Let me say, first of all, it is good to be back. Exactly a week ago at this time, Cheryl and I had just flown back in after being in the air for about 27 hours from Bangkok to Tokyo to Atlanta to here. And we were for 2 weeks in Southeast Asia, first in Malaysia and then later in Thailand. Southeastern, for those of you that don't know, we have a program. We call it the 2 plus 2 program. The fancy title is the Master of Divinity in International Church Planting. But we call it the 2 plus 2 program because students that feel called to the mission field come on our campus for 2 years. Then they go to the international mission field for 2 years. They're in a partnership with Southeastern Seminary and our International Mission Board. And at the end of those 2 years, they receive their master's degree, and many of them then go on as career missionaries. And so every January, we go over and teach short-term classes. And Charlotte and I always go to teach, to encourage, and really to be encouraged. And this last time we were there, we had about 25 students. They were serving in Malawi, Niger, Ethiopia, Turkey, Japan, China, Nepal, Burma, India, Bangladesh. Most all of them in very hard, very dangerous places, and yet serving the Lord very, very faithfully. And so, as I said, we go to encourage them, but we really are the ones that are encouraged. And also looking forward, first 2 weeks of March, I would covet your prayers, and the prayer tonight for the Unreached People group. I'll be in the right on the border of the Sudan and Uganda for about 2 weeks. Sudan is one of the most unreached nations in the world, and there are literally hundreds and hundreds of tribes in Sudan, many of whom have been at war for centuries. And it's rather difficult, and the reason I'm going is to minister to pastors who love the Lord, who love the gospel, who love the Bible, but the tribes in which they minister hate each other. I mean, they hate each other. And so how do you work with your fellow pastor who's in a different tribe to preach the gospel, to live out the gospel, and to show that the gospel should be able to break down those tribal barriers, just like the gospel should be able to break down every racial and ethnic barrier as well? And so I'm honored that they've asked me to come. And as I said, it'll be right on the border of Uganda. They're bringing them there. I think it's a safer place to get these pastors together. And so God's just doing a lot of neat things in the world. And by the way, when we give to Lottie Moon and we give to the cooperative program through our church, you're touching all of these nations, and you're making it possible for these young men and women to be serving the Lord and to be serving the Lord in areas where the gospel is so desperately needed. And why is the gospel desperately needed? Well, we're going to see why tonight. If you would, you probably already know our text is Revelation chapter 6, verse 9 through verse 17. Let me give us the quick context, and then we'll just jump into these verses in this last section of chapter 6. Remember, the first chapter is an introduction. John receives a vision while he is on the island of Patmos, where he has been exiled as a prisoner for his faithfulness to the Word of God and the gospel of Jesus Christ. He receives a glorious vision of Jesus in chapter 1, and then he is told to write. In chapter 1, verse 19, the things that were, chapter 1, the things that are, which will relate to chapters 2 and 3, and the things which will come to pass after this, chapter 4 through chapter 22. So we spent 7 weeks walking through the 7 churches of Revelation in chapter 2 and chapter 3. Then when you come to chapter 4 and chapter 5 really go together. It's a single vision of 2 parts. Chapter 4 gives attention to God the Father, who is the great creator. Chapter 5 gives attention to God the Son, who is the great redeemer. And basically, those 2 chapters set the platform for the rest of the book, because what the book is telling us is both by creation, chapter 4, and redemption, chapter 5. God made this earth. God bought this earth. So God can do with this world as He chooses, because it is His world. He made it. He bought it. But what we discover beginning in chapter 6 is there is a world that is in complete and total rebellion against God. And so as we move toward the end of the age, God is going to visit the earth with a series of judgments. We see three of them in Revelation. Seal judgment. That's exactly where we are now in chapter 6. Later, there will be the trumpet judgments in chapters 8 and 9. And then there will be the bowl judgments in chapter 16. And these judgments bring horrific, cataclysmic judgment upon the earth, an earth that deserves this judgment, because if I can use the image, we have shaken our fist in God's face and told Him, we'll not live your way, but we will live life our way. So the last time we were together, we began by introducing the first series of judgments, the seal judgments in chapter 6, verses 1 through 8, and we saw the very famous four horsemen of the apocalypse. Now in verses 9 through 17, we see the remainder of the seal judgments. Well, excluding the seventh seal, which will show up in chapter 8, and I'll, when we get there, explain how that rolls out again. But for our purposes tonight, we're going to see the breaking of the fifth seal, the breaking of the sixth seal, and in the process come across, I think, one of the most enigmatic statements in all of the Bible, which is the title of our study, The Wrath of the Lamb. Talk about an oxymoron, the wrath of the Lamb. So let's read verse 17, and then we will walk through this passage together. When He, and the He is the Lord Jesus, opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain, first, for the word of God, and secondly, for the witness or the testimony, as some translations have it, that they had borne. And they cried out with a loud voice. They prayed, O Sovereign Lord. That word sovereign, we get our word despot from, despotes. It means an absolute sovereign Lord. So, O Sovereign Lord, holy and true, how long before you will judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth? And I'll make reference to that later, but that phrase, those who dwell on the earth, is used repeatedly throughout Revelation to talk about the earth dwellers who are unbelievers and who stand in opposition to God. So how long before you will judge these unbelievers who have martyred us and persecuted us and tortured us and caused this great suffering? Verse 11, they were each given a white robe, and they were told to rest a little longer until there are going to be more martyrs, until the number of their fellow complete who were to be killed as they themselves had been. Now when He opened the sixth seal, I looked, and behold, there was a great earthquake. And the sun became black as sackcloth, the full moon became like blood, and the stars of the sky fell to the earth as the fig tree sheds its winter fruit when shaken by a gale. The sky vanished like a scroll that is being rolled up, and every mountain and island was removed from its place. Then the kings of the earth and the great ones and the generals and the rich and the powerful and everyone, slave and free, hid themselves in the caves and among the rocks of the mountains, calling to the mountains and rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of Him who is seated on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. Why? For the great day of their wrath has come, and who can stand? And so the wrath of the Lamb comes in Revelation chapter 6. The wrath of the Lamb, by the way, a phrase that is reoccurring in the book of Revelation in chapter 6, later in 11, 14, 16, and 19. One of the things we need to understand as we begin this study tonight is liberal theologians, and I'm not making a value judgment here, just an observation. Liberal theologians have always tended to emphasize the love of God, the mercy of God, the kindness of God, and the compassion of God. And certainly God is loving and merciful and compassionate and so on. But the Bible also reveals a Jesus who twice cleanses the temple, a Jesus who angrily condemns the hypocrisy of the scribes and the Pharisees. He calls them serpents. He calls them brood of vipers. And you've often heard it said, absolutely true. Jesus spoke of hell, Gehenna, more than anybody else in the Bible. 12 times the word appears. 11 times it's on the lips of Jesus. The only time you ever read the word Gehenna being used other than with Jesus is his half-brother James. James chapter 3, when he says the tongue is on fire by hell. So even though Jesus is merciful and grace and loving and compassionate, he's also righteous. He is holy. He is just. And yes, he is also a God of wrath. And so as we walk through these verses, what are we going to see? Well, Warren Wiersbe, the wonderful Bible teacher of the Moody Church for many years in Chicago, said it so very well, and I quote him, "If men and women will not yield to the love of God and be changed by the grace of God, then there is no way for them to escape the wrath of God." And indeed, that's exactly what we're going to see in verses. So let's begin our walk through it. Five major observations this evening. Number one, those who are faithful to Jesus can't anticipate that they will suffer. We see that in verse 9. Of course, the Apostle Paul reminded us in 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 12, all those who want to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. And we see this truth lived out here in verse 9 because we see here a number for we see here that perhaps we ourselves could find ourselves in their company someday. And the fact of the matter is, all of these young people I mentioned a moment ago that are serving the Lord around the world, each of them, for the most part, lives in places where they could become a part of the martyr company. And so what is it that we do, knowing that we could be in this number, knowing that though we may not lose our lives, we may be persecuted, we may be lampooned, we may suffer. How is it that we should respond? Well, I want to make two quick observations. Number one, be faithful to the Word of God. The four horsemen have come. John now sees the Lord Jesus open the fifth seal. And notice again, verse 9, he sees under the altar the people slaughtered or the people slain because of God's Word and because of the witness that they had born. So he sees martyrs. Why are they martyred? They had remained true to the Word of God. The Bible says under the altar. Now, Bible teachers want to debate. Is he talking about the altar of burnt offering? Or is he talking about the altar of incense? Well, really, we don't have to make a judgment on this. Robert Mounts, who's a wonderful New Testament scholar, says this, and I quote, "The theme of sacrifice would suggest the former, that is the burnt offering, the altar of burnt offering. But the prayers that rise up, see them in verse 10, which seem to indicate the latter, that is the altar of incense. But there's no reason why in John's vision, the two should not be blended together as one." And I think he's exactly correct. And so the main thrust is this. They were faithful to God's Word. And because they were faithful to God's Word, on the one hand, it involved a sacrifice. They were put to death. But also, it was a sacrifice that is a sweet smelling aroma to the nostrils of our God. And let me remind us again, guys, God is never caught off guard when one of His children is martyred. God sees it. God knew it before He even created time. And so God sees what we sacrifice for Him. And the Bible says it honors Him and pleases Him. It brings Him glory. So we just be faithful to the Word of God, whether it costs us or not. But secondly, we also are to be faithful in the witness that we bear. He says they were slain for the Word of God, and the ESV says for the witness that they had borne. Some have for the testimony that they had borne. In other words, they maintained their faithful witness to Jesus regardless of the consequences. Just before Christmas, first part of December, the Christian Post carried a story that had as the headline, "The Victor of Baghdad, Christian Kids Beheaded." ISIS militants know we love Jesus. Here's a short synopsis of that story. Four Iraqi Christian children who were all beheaded by the Islamic State refused to betray Jesus and graciously died in his name. When the ISIS militants gave them one last chance to say the Islamic words of conversion, the Reverend Canon Andrew White revealed in a recent interview. White recounted the recent incident when ISIS militants beheaded four kids, all of whom were under the age of 15. When the children refused to say that they would follow the Prophet Muhammad and told ISIS fighters that they will always love and follow Jesus. ISIS turned up and they said to the children, "You say the words that you will follow Muhammad." The children, all under 15, four of them said, "No, we love Jesus. We have always loved Jesus. We have always followed Jesus. Jesus has always been with us." White said, said, "Say the words." The children said, "No, we cannot do that." They chopped off all their heads. Now, brothers and sisters, what I'm reading tonight is not theoretical in much of the world. This is not our experience. I read this and I read that story and you think, oh, that's otherworldly. That's something that is far, far away. Well, it may be far, far away, but I've been in places where it takes place. And I've heard the stories of those that have suffered for our Lord. And the fact of the matter is, you and I do not know that such suffering may not someday come to you and come to me. So what is it that God calls us to do if that occurs? You are to be faithful to His Word. And you're to be faithful in the witness that you bear. By the way, martyrs for Jesus are a reoccurring theme throughout the book of Revelation. You see them here. You'll see them again in chapter 13, verse 15, again in chapter 18, verse 24, chapter 20, and verse 4. The fact of the matter is, martyrs for Jesus have been a reoccurring theme throughout history, and it has been estimated, and I think the facts are there, more Christians have been martyred in the last 100 years for the cause of Christ than the previous 1900 all put together. And we can expect that such martyrdom will not decrease, but only increase as we move toward the end of history. Those who are faithful to Jesus can indeed anticipate that they will suffer. Secondly, we should trust our sovereign God to do right according to His time. And that whole statement is crucial. We should trust our sovereign God to do what is right according to His time. Look at verse 10 and verse 11. They, that is the martyrs, cried out with a loud voice, "O sovereign Lord, holy and true, how long before you will judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth?" Then they were each given white robe and told to rest a little longer until the number of their fellow servants and brothers should be complete. Adrian Rogers, one of my heroes, used to say, "God is never early and God is never late. He is always right on time." Now, you and I know as a matter of faith that that is true, but sometimes we wonder, don't we? I know I do. Sometimes we struggle to believe it, especially when injustice and suffering is involved and is inflicted and put upon those who are innocent, nothing wrong. And so when those occasions arise and when we see injustice and we see suffering and we see things like, how should we respond? Well, first of all, there's everything right with pouring out your heart to God in prayer. The in Greek. We get our word mega. Megalate means great. Phone, phonography, a phonograph, makes sound. So a great voice, a loud voice. And they cry out, "Lord." It means a master. Has the idea of absolute authority. It's the only time right here that that despot, we get our word despot from it. He is called the one who and true. So here's the question: how long until you judge and avenge our blood from those, and here's that phrase, who live or dwell on the earth? It appears in 3:10, 8:15, 11:10, 13:10, 17:8, 13:12, 17:2, and 17:8. Over and over and over, the earth dwellers who stand in opposition to God are noted in the book of Revelation. Well, a couple of things. Number one, this is the only prayer of supplication in the apocalypse. It's a very simple prayer. It's a very short prayer. It begins with a very reverential address. Lord, it leads for justice. Furthermore, it has a little bit of the pattern, or maybe I should say it has quite a bit of the pattern of what are known in Testament as the imprecatory psalms. Remember those psalms where the psalmist prays and asks God to judge people and avenge people and to inflict them, and sometimes even to do so, wiping out entire people groups, entire families. And as a result of this, some have actually said there is nothing less than sub-Christian prayer. In other words, it's not an inspired prayer, and it is not one that we should take very seriously except to reject it. So after all, how does this prayer stack up with the prayer of Jesus when He said, Father, forgive them, they don't know what they're doing? Or the prayer of Stephen when he says, being stoned, Father, lay not this sin to their account? And so how does this particular prayer here, where you're saying, Lord, how long before you're going to judge these people? It just doesn't seem to G and H. To be frankly recognized that this is not a Christian prayer. Well, how do we respond to a charge like that? I would just say two things. Number one, prayers of divine retribution and vindication is a prominent theme throughout the Old Testament. And I could give you the verses, Deuteronomy 32, Psalm 4, 79, Malachi, for you, this theme and vindication in the Old Testament. So that's the Old Testament. Well, it's also in the New Testament too. Luke 21, 18. You've got the statement, vengeance is mine, saith the Lord, I will repay. In other words, God says, you leave the vengeance to me. By the way, do the martyrs take judgment into their own hands? No. They give it to God. How long, O Lord? We submit this judgment to you. We're not going to be the ones to take action. We trust you to be the one to take action. And so what you have here is the heartfelt, sincere prayers of these martyrs that is thoroughly grounded in biblical precedent. That they don't cry out for personal revenge. No, they leave divine justice where they ought, in the hands of a sovereign master and Lord. I summarize it this way in my notes. This is how we feel, but we will leave the rest up to you, our Lord. This is how we feel, but we will leave the rest up to you, our Lord. So pour out your heart in prayer. Secondly, rest in the providence of His plan. Look at verse 11. Then they were each given a white robe, and they were told to rest a little longer until the number of their fellow servants and their brothers should be complete, who were to be killed as they themselves had been. God's care for His martyred saints is made very clear in verse 11. Note, first of all, a white robe was given to each of them. The white robe symbolizes, above all things, blessedness, but also it has dignity. So told to rest a little while longer until the number would be complete who were going to be killed just as they had been. In other words, God says, look, there are more fellow slaves of Christ who are martyred. There are going to be brothers who are put to death. And so until they shed their blood for Jesus, you rest. You be patient. You trust, as Genesis 18:25 says, that the God of all the earth will do right. Do I always understand this? No. No. I don't understand why those precious boys were beheaded there by ISIS. If I'd been God, I'd have killed all the ISIS people with thunderbolts. I would. They'd been crispy critters. I wouldn't even have to blink. I wouldn't even have taken a breath. But then I'm not God. I don't see everything. I don't know everything. I don't know how the death of those four boys might play into God's plan for more to come to faith in Christ, being moved and inspired by their example. I don't know. I don't know. That's not my business. That's God's business. So we just trust in His sovereignty. He knows each one who is martyred. He will vindicate them at the right time. I love this statement. I don't know where I got it, but it's really good. God's delay does not mean He does not know. And God's delay does not mean that He does not care. He knows. He cares. So rest. Be at peace. Justice has been determined, and justice will be done. Let's move to our third observation in verses 12 through 14. Number three, when the Lamb comes again, the signs will be clear for all to see. When He opened the sixth seal, verse 12, I looked and behold, there was a great earthquake and the sun became black as sackcloth. The full moon became like blood and the stars of the sky fell to the earth. Tree sheds its winter fruit when shaken by a gale. The sky vanished like a scroll that is being rolled up, and every mountain and island was removed from its place. Then the kings of the earth and the great ones and the generals and the rich and the powerful and everyone slave and free hid themselves in caves among the rocks into the mountains. In verse 11, the martyrs for Jesus are told to wait, to rest a little while longer. But here's a wonderful truth. They were not told to rest. Great day of the wrath of the Lamb is coming. In fact, it's coming much sooner than many expect, and it's coming, and many will not be ready. Notice first of all in verse 12 that judgment is initiated by Christ. Then I saw Him open the seal. Don't forget where we are. Jesus is the one who breaks this seal, just like He broke the previous five seals. Again, don't forget, everything that's happening is under His sovereign control and His sovereign direction. It is a sovereign doing of our great God. So, judgment is initiated by Christ. Secondly, the judgment is cosmic in its scope. He opens the sixth seal and there's nothing less than cosmic as the result. In fact, the Bible repeatedly promises such happenings when our Lord brings history to a close. In other words, the apocalyptic day of the Lord is prophesied and predicted both in the Old Testament and also in the New Testament. Isaiah 13, Joel 2, Joel 2, Joel 3, they all predict it. Matthew 24, Mark 13, Luke 21, they all predict it. Now, Some very fine Bible scholars view these judgments in these verses and really the ones that follow as, merely symbolic, signifying political and social. That's what we read these signs, and the sun's not really going to become black as sackcloth, and meteorites are not really going to fall to the earth, and there's really not going to be a literal earthquake. It's just symbolic of political and social upheaval. Now, I do believe at the end of the age, there will be massive political and social upheaval. I even think we'll see that predicted later, for example, in chapter 13. I believe, though, it's better to understand these end-time events as genuine descriptions in apocalyptic terms of God's direct intervention in eschatological judgment on the earth, because the end of history has come. So you say, you actually expect a violent, great earthquake to occur. I do. I do. And in fact, earthquakes often accompany a divine visitation. Scripture, and when they did, they were literal earthquakes. Let me just give you one example. In Zechariah chapter 14 and verse 4, we have a very precise prediction of what is going to happen when Messiah comes comes again in His second coming. And listen to what that passage says. Zechariah 14:4. On that day, what day? The day of the wrath of the Lamb. The day of the Lord. The great tribulation period. On that day, His feet will stand on the Mount of Olives, which faces Jerusalem on the east. The Mount of Olives will be split in half from east to west, forming a huge valley, so that half the mountain will move to the north and half the mountain will move to the south. Well, that sounds like a great earthquake to me. And I have no reason to take those verses and those words as anything other than what actually will happen. So when this seal is broken, cosmic upheaval impairs the light of the sun so that it is darkened like a dark cloth made from goat's hair and worn in times of mourning. The moon is affected and appears like the deep red color of blood. In fact, some have even speculated that the worldwide earthquakes will produce catastrophic volcanic activity, spewing ash and smoke throughout the atmosphere, and that causes the darkening of the sun and the reddening of the moon. Do y'all remember the explosion of Mount St. Helens? And what that caused in terms of a massive cosmic darkening and display that covered tens of thousands of square miles? Well, just imagine Mount St. Helens all over the world. And so, again, I don't know the exact causes of all this, but I do know there's clearly going to be a sign of God visiting the world in judgment, but there's more. The text says the stars of heaven will fall. Now, stay with me, you need to note this. The word in Greek for star simply refers to any celestial body, large or small, having the appearance of a star. In other words, we refer to shooting stars, but they're not real stars. They're meteorites. But we call them shooting stars. Why? Because they look like stars. In other words, I think something as large as the sun is going to be hitting the earth. Well, I hope not. But no, I don't think so. I simply think that that which appears like stars will indeed break in and smash the earth throughout the planet. So, having the appearance of stars, meteorites, perhaps large, massive asteroid showers is possible. And in view of this, they come falling to the earth. And he says they are coming just rapidly and very dramatically, like a fig tree drops its unripened fig when shaken by a high wind. And then in verse 14, he writes something I don't know what to do with. The sky separated like a scroll being called up or rolled up. And every mountain and island was moved from its places. Again, what exactly this is describing, we, to be honest, can only guess. But what we do know is there is a total cosmic meltdown when the day of the Lord comes. And when this day arrives, it will be climactic. The wrath of the Lamb will be evident. No one will be in doubt as to what is happening. And this is what's amazing, where we're about to go, no one will be in doubt who is causing all of this to happen. Which brings us to our fourth observation. The nature of God's judgment is comprehensive. Verse 15. Then the kings of the earth, the great ones, the generals, the powerful, stop. And everyone, slave and free, hid themselves in the caves and among the rocks of the mountains. Acts 10:34 reminds us where Peter says, God doesn't show favoritism. James chapter 2 and verse 9 is even more direct. If you show favoritism, you commit sin. And you are convicted by the law as a transgressor. In other words, just as God shows no favoritism when it comes to saving people, God will show no favoritism when it comes to judging people either. First of all, one's position in life will not matter. It says when the day arrives, no one is excluded or excused. Indeed, those who normally think they deserve and those who normally get special treatment, they're going to get none. The kings of the earth, the nobles, the military commanders, the rich, the powerful, they will not escape the wrath of the Lamb. Their sense of status and privilege will vanish in an instance when they stand before Him. Yes, people that are described here in verse 15, the kings, the great ones, the generals, the rich, the powerful, they tend to be untouchable in this life. But they will not be untouchable on this day. They will be just as vulnerable as everybody else. Secondly, social status in life will not matter. He says there, every slave and free person. No one gets a pass. Everyone gives an account. As one man said, divine judgment is the great equalizer. Free people will be held accountable to God. Slaves will be held accountable to God. From the Roman emperor to the lowest slave, all of the social distinctions of that day would evaporate, and all the social distinctions of our day will evaporate as well. In fact, Gordon Fee, who's a wonderful New Testament scholar, said it like this: following these various forms of the mighty, John finally includes everyone else, both slave and free. And with this, he has simply included all the nature of God's judgment is comprehensive. Everyone will give an account. Finally, the horror of God's wrath is even greater than death. Now let that sink in. The horror of God's wrath is even greater than death. You would think that these judgments would drive people to repentance and brokenness, but it doesn't. That's not what happens here, and we will see again. It doesn't happen in chapter 9, verses 20 and 21, and it won't happen again in chapter 16 and verse 11. There's no repentance of their sin. There's no sorrow over their sin. Thanks to the awesomeness of God's wrath, people plead for a violent death. Look at what it says there in verse 15, the latter part. They hid themselves in the caves and among the rocks of the mountains. They called to the mountains and rocks, so they pray, but they don't pray to God. They called to the mountains and rocks, fall on us, hide us from the face of Him who is seated on the throne, which of course is God the Father, and from the wrath of the Lamb, that is God the Son, for the great day, the day of tribulation, the great day of their wrath has come, and who can stand? Two things very quickly. Number one, no one can hide from divine judgment. It says there, like Adam and Eve, they tried to hide from the righteous God, hiding in caves and among the rocks of the mountains. They even talked to the mountains and rocks, asking them to be their executioner. Fall on us, hide us from the wrath of the Lamb. In other words, the Lamb who was slain has now become the Lamb who will judge, and no one is able to hide His omnipresence and His omniscient gaze. No one is able to escape. He sees them. He sees what they're doing. You know, it's amazing what they do. They hide from the one that you can't hide from, and they seek to be killed by those things we cannot kill. It again just reminds me, guys, sin makes us stupid. Sin makes us stupid. I don't care what area of life you want to look. Sin makes us stupid, and it turns all of us into fools. No one can hide. No one can stand before divine judgment. Hide us from the wrath of the Lamb, verse 17. For the great day of their wrath has come, and who can stand? In the Bible, the day of wrath is sometimes referred to as the... That ain't going to work very well. Try this one. The time of Jacob's trouble. You find that in Jeremiah 30 in verse 7. It's called Daniel's 70th week. You find that in Daniel 9, 24 and 27. It's called many times, so I won't give you all the references, the day of the Lord. And we know it most popularly, and we'll see it as the in chapter 7. We'll see the actual phrase, the great tribulation. I believe it's 7. Well, I'll just tell you exactly what it is so don't mess it up. It is called 7:12. All of these are referring to exactly the same thing. So the time of Jacob's trouble, Daniel's 70th week, the great tribulation, the day of the Lord, it's here. It's here. And only one question really matters, and it's the question that you see there at the end of verse 17. Who can stand? Well, of course, is no one can stand. And it's amazing. They know who has come and they know what has come, and yet they still refuse. Finally arrived, and no one is able to stand before him in judgment. And yet, wait until we get to chapter 7, because we will discover that there is a group that can stand, but they stand not in their righteousness, but they stand because they have the righteousness of the Lamb of God. And Craig Keener says it so very well at the end of this chapter. The impact on the reader is complete. There is no security. There is nothing in the universe to depend upon. God Himself. The rest of creation, it will collapse. And so there is coming a day called the wrath of the Lamb. What an enigmatic, paradoxical phrase. But His wrath is coming upon those who have said no to His Lordship and no to His salvation. And if you and I need a motivation to get the gospel to those who've never heard, here it is. Because it's going to be a horrible day, a terrible day. It's an inevitable day. There's not one thing. You say, well, I don't like it. It doesn't matter whether you like it. I don't even believe it. It doesn't matter whether you believe it or not. God's will is not dependent upon your belief. It's coming. We need to make sure we're ready. But we need to do everything we can to make sure others are ready as well. Father, I thank you for this passage. It's not an easy passage. In fact, the next chapters in Revelation until we get to about chapter 19 are pretty brutal. They can almost wear you down. And yet, Lord, throughout these passages, we will see evidences, glimmers, inklings of Your grace and mercy and goodness. And Lord, Your grace and mercy and goodness really cannot be understood apart from Your wrath, Your righteousness, and Your judgment. And so, Lord, the wrath of the Lamb, a very strange phrase, but one that is thoroughly biblical. The Lamb who was slain now becomes the Lamb who vents wrath upon those who have rejected Him. But Lord, You were slain. You have made a provision for them to know You as Savior, not as Judge. And Lord, how I thank You that through the cross we can know You as Savior and not as Judge, because You have judged our sin, taking our place. So, Lord, may we be faithful witnesses like these martyrs. May we trust in Your timing and wait on You. And, Lord, may we recognize that there is a terrible day of judgment coming. We need to be prepared. And we need to be warning others that they might be prepared as well. So, Lord, until that day comes, as long as You give us breath, make us faithful witnesses to Your Word. This we ask and pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Next week, chapter 7.